Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we read it, we read it in your presence with you as our guide. We pray that you will speak to us today, as you always do. And we pray that you will feed our faith and nourish our souls and equip us for living a life in this world, a life to your glory. Amen. What is the solution to sin? What is a solution to sin? How do you solve the problem that sin presents us with? Well, I'm going to suggest a few possibilities and then we're going to open up Mark chapter 1. One option ahead of us is that you can erase the category altogether. Let's just push sin away as something that we don't need to think about, an inconvenient truth, or maybe not even a truth. It's becoming increasingly popular to erase the category of sin, because it's attractive because if there's no such thing as sin, then sin isn't actually a problem. It's an imaginary problem. Maybe you were reading the news this week. It was all over it. A Christian school in Brisbane got in hot water this week for asking parents to sign an enrolment contract that acknowledged the Christian ethics that the school would promote. It sparked outrage because of the clause within their contract that defined homosexual behaviour as sinful. Now, the school was put under huge pressure to withdraw the offending contract, which they have done now, because it's considered outdated and harmful to speak this way about a person's nature or preferences. To talk about any of these things as being sin seems cruel, unnecessary, out of date. Let's just dismiss all talk of sin. It's uncomfortable and unpleasant. It's especially easy to erase the category of sin if you don't believe in God. Because if there is no God, then the experience of guilt reaches a ceiling inside your own head. That you're not accountable to anyone else for your behaviour, and you're certainly not accountable to a higher power. You're not accountable at all. And so sin, it just sort of evaporates. It's a meaningless concept, and we can conveniently erase it. But what if you cannot shake the feeling that you will be held to account for how you've lived your life? What if you believe the words of Scripture that says this is the case? We've got another option ahead of you. Perhaps you could go about justifying yourself and your behaviour. It's another pretty attractive option. You can make it so that anything you've ever done wrong was only ever the product of extenuating circumstances. You know, if you give it the right spin, you could say, "Well, I was under a lot of pressure at the time. My guard is down because I'm tired. It's how I am, and you should know that about me by now." But like I said, excuses or self-justification, all of these things are actually only needed if you're accountable. But who you're accountable to really does matter. It's crucial. Because if you're only accountable to yourself, well, it's pretty easy to justify behaviour to yourself, and I suggest we're probably all pretty well practiced at it. It's how much most of us get to sleep at night, by making excuses for why we are the way we are. If you're accountable to others, because you think belonging to a family or a community or a neighbourhood comes with expectations and obligations, if you believe that you are accountable to others, then self-justification is still an option for solving your sins, because you may actually be able to convince others that your behaviour was perfectly reasonable under the circumstances. And if the person that you're trying to convince is not convinced, well, then the problem becomes theirs. They're the ones who are harsh, unloving, unforgiving, because your conscience is clear. But what if you're accountable to God? Does sidestepping and manoeuvring and justifying persuade him? Or is it the case that his standard is perfect? And does his eye see the truth of your circumstances without all the spin? Does the Lord perceive the impurity in our hearts, which is the real thing that gives rise to sin? Well, how do you solve sin if that's the case? What's the solution if we stand before God? Well, the third option that I think many of us have turned to in times is to beat up on yourself. You feel guilty and bad for your sin. You feel a sting of conviction because you know what you've done is wrong. And so you think, well, if I can just make myself sorry enough for this sin, then maybe God will see my sorrow and forgive me. And maybe my own experience of having sinned, I can make it so bad and undesirable through my own sense of guilt that I will never be tempted to go there again. Well, there's a few problems with that. One is that that is not the solution that God gives us. Guilt serves a purpose. The purpose is to turn to God, not to turn inwards and beat yourself up and punish yourself. The other problem with it is that it doesn't work. Many of us will know by experience that getting angry at yourself for your sin is not actually a productive solution. It just increases shame and is not productive in moving forward and leaving old ways behind. Well, a fourth option might be to not beat up on yourself, but make up for it. Instead of doubling down on yourself and getting angry and twisted at yourself, maybe you could try and cover up your sin with good works. Or at least, maybe if you can't come up with enough good works, maybe you can justify some of your past works as having been good. And, you know, we can justify ourselves by saying, well, you know, in the end, I've done more good than bad. And God, surely he will have me. I reckon you've seen all of these things at play, maybe in your own life. You recognise them. But Jesus presents us with a different solution. And the solution that Jesus gives us for sin is forgiveness. Mark chapter 1 verse 4 says, John appeared, baptising in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What is forgiveness? Well, forgiveness, if you look at the meaning of the word, it's a removal, the removal of sins. Not so much a removal of sinfulness itself. No, forgiveness doesn't remove your temptation to sin or even necessarily your tendency to sin. It's not a removal of sinfulness. It's also not a removal of the consequences of sin, exactly. Being forgiven by God doesn't mean you won't still be accountable to the law. Or being forgiven by God doesn't mean you still won't have to do the hard work of repairing a relationship that you've damaged through your behaviour. Forgiveness, when we think of it as a removal, it's like a cosmic removal of your record of sin. The record of your sin. Now maybe that sounds lame. A little bit too legal or theoretical or a little bit like an administrative write-off, a bit bookkeepy or something. We can just take away the record of sin, but what functional purpose does that prove? It may not sound very inspiring, but it really is a beautiful thing. Forgiveness is a divine and willful tearing up and shredding of the evidence. It's a tearing up and shredding of the evidence so that on the day when you are held to account by God, he is pleased to look at a clean slate, a slate that has been cheerfully wiped clean by his own hand. Now, today's is a very quick introduction to forgiveness of sins according to Mark's account of Jesus' life. What have we read? Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. What takes place? Well, a prophet appears. On the one hand, you would think that John would be pretty easy to ignore. He's out in the wilderness, for one. He's not drawing himself to society. He's withdrawn. He's out in the wilderness. He avoids civilization. He's the kind of guy you might choose for yourself to ignore as well if you saw him in the street. He's dressed in a camel skin, which was not traditional dress for the day. He eats only bush tucker, locusts and wild honey. He's obscure, a bit weird. Yet he gathers an almost inexplicable following. This man, this oddball in the wilderness, has people coming to him in droves. People are drawn to him out of their cities to hear him preach. And his message is, I think, still behind me, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And obviously there's enough people who are aware and afraid enough of their sin that they turn out in droves for this baptism. Turns out that making up for sin or beating yourself up in guilt or pretending sin is a category that doesn't exist or justifying yourself, these things have failed to satisfy the people in droves. And they come out instead for a fresh start at the hands of this funny man, John, in the wilderness. Here's a summary of headings from this passage to help us think about forgiveness, the solution for sin. First point that we see in here is that the solution for sin, forgiveness, is of divine origins. It's not a thing that man made up or came up with. We prefer the other four options I suggested earlier, given our own imagination, but this is God's idea. We see that in a couple of ways in these opening verses. In verses 1 to 4, Mark calls us back to the words of a prophet, Isaiah, something like 700 years previously. He is the one who is heralding the coming of this new age when John, followed by Jesus, will burst on the scene. It is a call initiated by God through his mouthpiece, the prophets. And John embodies this, this role of God's prophet, a man of God. If you are able to turn a few hundred pages back in your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, you find an interesting description of the prophet Elijah, one of, or perhaps the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. And he is described as wearing a skin of animal fur, with a belt of leather tied around his waist. It seems like John has probably quite deliberately adopted the same dress as Elijah the prophet to indicate that he is this one crying in the wilderness, this man of God calling people back to repentance. This is what prophets did. They were there to correct their nation, to speak often against their own people and to call them back to God. This is an ancient message with divine origins that there is forgiveness for sin. So I encourage you to listen to the voice of God as he calls out your sin and urges you to repent and to be forgiven. We also see baptism at play in these opening verses. That's what he's doing. He's proclaiming a baptism of repentance, and not just proclaiming, he's baptizing in droves. What is baptism? Well, you can quibble about the details, but the essential element is water. It's a ceremony of washing. It's something that these people were doing as an acknowledgement of their sin. In confessing their sin, they chose to be baptized, to be washed clean. And baptism really is a beautiful symbol, this washing with water. A couple of months ago, Natalie and I moved house, and we're lucky enough in our new place to have a pool. Now, initially, the thought of maintenance gave me a headache. I didn't really want a place with a pool, but it's been fantastic. If you just mowed the lawn, dive in for a wash. The kids are hot and losing the plot, well, hit reset and have a quick dip. You're 9 months pregnant, hey, take the weight off your feet and your pelvis and cool down a bit while you're at it. The cool of the water and then the cool air on your skin when you come out is refreshing and invigorating. Sin solution doesn't involve beating yourself up or pretending a problem isn't a problem. It's not about delusion. It's not about lacerating your body. It is life-giving and rejuvenating. It is cleansing. It brings purity. Forgiveness of sins comes as we are washed, not by the water, but by God, as John foreshadows later on. It involves repentance, also in verse 4, this baptism of repentance. And repentance is about change, quite literally a change of mind. But really, as you read about repentance in Scripture, you get the idea that repentance is really about an ordering or a reordering of priorities around the central theme of Jesus is Lord and following him. It is a change. It is a leaving behind of the past and a reordering around a brighter future. And remember, repentance here is linked with baptism, this washing. Now, if you've just painted a room and you're about to go and mow the lawn, and then you're going to go from there to do a couple of hours' work in the yard, you don't have a shower between each activity, do you? If you're starting out grubby and you know you're going to get more grubby and more again, you're not resetting anything, you're just in the zone. But repentance is change. Baptism symbolizes a thing that is past and something new is ahead. You shower before when you've finished the dirty work. You shower when you're about to lie down for rest. You wash to leave the filth behind, and repentance is a leaving behind of the old, the dirt, and the sin, and turning again to God. It's about confession. We see this as an essential quality of what the people are doing. In verse 5, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, to John, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, it could be the case that the act of baptism was their confession. You know, the fact that they submitted to be baptized was sort of a non-verbal, a display of the fact that they consider themselves to be guilty and therefore they're confessing that they are sinful. But as we read about John's ministry in the other Gospels, we get the idea that there's actually a dialogue taking place between him and the people who are coming to him. And it seems that people are genuinely confessing with speech the sins that they have committed and they are in an effort to leave these things behind. They're coming with a guilty conscience and they are leaving washed clean. And again, it is true, and maybe it's been your experience or maybe you've never quite gotten there, but confessing is such a helpful exercise. Even on its own, it is helpful and productive to come clean when you've hurt someone else. To come to them not looking for excuses, not giving reasons, but coming seeking to apologise to the greatest extent you possibly can. And there is something healing that takes place when you do that, when you move on from calling sin okay and justifying it, and when you are free to even call out your own sin and to confess. We also see shadows in verses 6 and 7 of some unusual behaviour. Now, we see that John is clothed with camel's hair and he wore a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. Like I said, some of these things are tied, in fact, quite naturally to what he's doing. He's making a statement with his dress that, here is a prophet proclaiming the word of God. He's eating locusts and wild honey, quite possibly because these are the things that were essentially available to him out in the wilderness. But gee, he's odd, isn't he? He's weird. And he's someone who has forsaken the ways of many to do something highly unusual in his devotion and personal call to obedience to God. Now, this is not telling you that to be a Christian or to follow Christ means dialing up the eccentricity. Trying to become just a little bit more weird around others, a bit quirky, so that people will think, oh, they're an oddball, they must be a Christian. Okay, we get enough of that. But there is a hint, at least in this, that it is weird behaviour to be someone who confesses their sin, to be someone who is free from shame and guilt, to be a person who doesn't seek to justify, doesn't erase or rewrite history, but someone who owns their faults, speaks openly and powerfully about them, and is able to move on and to equally extend grace to others. There is an unusual, a weird power and strength that comes from having a clean conscience granted to you by God. So I'm not saying we need to be John or even very much like him at all, but we just get an example of someone behaving weirdly for the sake of God, and we are called to do something similar. We can expect to be the odd ones out when we pursue forgiveness and expect it and believe in it in the ways that God has laid out for us. I want to make one other comment before we get to the very end here. If you dip in just a little bit to the context of the world that John the Baptist has stepped into, the world was it was a political hotbed. The Jewish people were not pleased with where things were at. They were under Roman rule. Their king was perceived to be a traitor. They knew they needed, nationally speaking, to hit some sort of reset. And quite naturally, as Jesus' ministry begins to unfold, you see people increasingly hoping and wishing for a political movement to arise from him, something with strength, maybe a sword or two. And that's, of course, not what Jesus delivered, and part of why people were so upset with him and turned on him in the end. What's fascinating is this movement that's begun by John the Baptist, acting in obedience to the Spirit of God, is it is an intensely personal movement. The people who have been drawn out into the wilderness are people who know full well the problems in the nation and society that they inhabit, and yet they find peace in personal confession and repentance. Having a clean conscience before God makes all of life more tolerable. It makes it less important what's going on in politics, although that's still important. It makes it less important how challenging your workplace might be, although of course those things are still important. But to lead a life of heartfelt and wholesale devotion to God, knowing that in so doing and following him, you have forgiveness of your sins, is a life of absolute strength and beauty. That is the solution. Finally, we need to talk about Jesus. Mark doesn't mention him yet by name, but that's what he does. He moves to deflect from himself and to point people to Christ. He preached in verse 7, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. John leads a beautiful life of devotion to Christ and holy worship and reverence to him. The Gospel of Mark really sets up a dynamic. It sets up a dynamic where Jesus, who is mighty, comes and speaks words filled with authority, displaying his might. And he does acts of wonder, miraculous deeds, which display his might. And all of these cultivate an environment where people are confronted with the truth and the power of God and are moved to repentance. Mark doesn't talk yet about the fact that Jesus would then go to die for our sins. But that doesn't mean we can't talk about it. We already have. We've remembered already this morning that Jesus is not only one of great power and might, but one who is lowly in spirit, one who humbled himself to a criminal's death for our sake, who gave his life for ours, who gave his life in exchange for ours, for the forgiveness of sins. Looking forward to chipping away at the Gospel of Mark with you this term as we meet again with Jesus, as we see this dynamic of his life and ministry play out, and hopefully, I pray, as our faith is increased in his ability and desire to forgive us our sins, and as our relationship with him is deepened. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful for your word. We are thankful for your servant Mark, who wrote this gospel. We are thankful for the ministry of John the Baptist, who saw with such clarity the needs of the day and called people to personal and heartfelt repentance and offered them in faith hope for a life to come and a fresh start in baptism and a washing away of the old and a reordering towards the new. Father, may we give up on those wrong methods of seeking satisfaction for sin. May we stop seeking to justify ourselves. May we be humble enough to accept our sin and to confess to others when we've done wrong and to seek forgiveness. Father, we are sorry that in our own life we prove that it is much more convenient often to not even think of sin. Maybe for us it's just temporary, but it's convenient to erase the category of sin altogether and just do what pleases us in the moment. We are sorry for our tendency to indulge in sin and to further indulge in it by justifying ourselves. Father, when our conscience does get the better of us, we are sorry that for the times that we choose to, instead of turn to you, we turn even deeper inward in an attempt to either beat ourselves up for our sin or to even just strive harder and make up for it and to tip the scales. Father, we thank you that you have given us a solution that is far superior, a solution that actually works, that our record of sin there is a promise that that will be wiped clean, ripped up, shredded, thrown away, cast off. Thank you that since we are accountable to you, we can also hope to stand before you pure and blameless because of the work of your Son. We pray that these truths will go deep, that they will affect the way we live, that they will motivate us to not live in sin. They will motivate us to pursue a life that is holy and good for your name's sake, and they will motivate us also to share this good news with our neighbours and our family and those all around us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.